Hello, it is on. Good morning to you all. It is a privilege for me to be here and to address you all in this adult education time. Is it family living class or adult education or either one, family living? Well, the subject that I would like to address is not related particularly to the family in, you know, a specific sense, but it has everything to do with the family, and it has everything to do with the Christian life, and it has everything to do with this world and the one to come. So I hope it's helpful and useful to us all. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful Father, we do thank Thee for this time that You have given us, and pray that Thou would show us Christ, and that seeing His glory, we may be transformed and further transformed into His image by Thy blessed and mighty Holy Spirit. Please encourage our hearts, edify us in the faith, and help us in this time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, our subject is the saving significance of Christ's resurrection, or as was announced, how does the resurrection of Christ save sinners like us? This is a subject that is most pertinent because it has to do with the essence of the gospel itself. I realized early on in my Christian walk that there is a general and pervading negligence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the typical understanding that the Christian has of the gospel. And when I was a young Christian, I was involved in much street ministry, evangelism, open-air preaching. And to my surprise, many of the brothers that were equally involved in open-air preaching, as they would stand up and proclaim the gospel, they would often speak of many, if not all, of the essential elements of the gospel, namely who God is, who man is, what sin is, the judgment to come, the cross of Christ and the meaning of the cross, the call of the gospel, the necessity of repentance and faith, the promise of eternal life, the new birth, and so forth. But they would omit the resurrection. And time again, I would hear these presentations of the gospel that would completely omit any mention whatsoever of the resurrection. And so it began to become a burden, and as I searched this out through the Scriptures, I came to the conclusion that in the apostolic preaching of the gospel, what we call the kerygma, that proclamation of the apostles in the book of the Acts and in the totality of the New Testament, what we find there is that the resurrection is not some kind of footnote. It's not merely an appendix to be appended on. It's not merely some kind of thing that comes at the very end as the last possible consideration of the gospel. And it's definitely not something that could possibly be omitted without serious consequences to our understanding of the gospel. But in the apostolic kerygma, the resurrection itself is of the essence of it. And so, I would like to give us a brief theology of the soteriological significance of the resurrection of Christ. soteriological that comes from a Greek word which simply means salvation. So I want to talk about the salvific significance of the resurrection. I trust we all know very clearly how the cross saves us. If you ask the typical Christian, how does the cross of Jesus Christ save you? Typically, at least those that come from a Reformed background can explain that with relative facility. But if you were to ask them, how does Christ's resurrection save you? You'll get all kinds of different answers. We know how the cross saves us. The cross of Christ supplies a fullness of salvific provision that meets all the needs incurred by sinners due to the manifold malady of sin. With every salvific need caused by our sin, the cross secures a corresponding provision that not only meets that need, but surpasses it. And so, for instance, speaking of the manifold malady of sin, the problem that we incur due to our sin is not merely one, and it's not so simple. It is a manifold malady in the sense that there is a complexity to our sin problem and consequent fall and judgment by the hand of a righteous God. So sin, for instance, causes indebtedness to justice. And the cross supplies that need because the cross pays the penalty and satisfies justice. Christ Himself made the all-sufficient satisfaction, fulfilling the demands of the divine law on our behalf through His active and passive obedience. And thus He establishes the basis of our justification in the sight of God. So sin causes indebtedness to justice. Christ's cross fulfills that need by satisfying the law. He gives us justification. That is one of the aspects of the malady of our sin, indebtedness. Another one is the curse and the judgment of God. Sin provokes the wrath of Almighty God. The cross of Christ, according to Romans 3, supplies or is our propitiation, which means a blood sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God and placates that wrath, converting it to favor toward us. So Christ placated the holy fury of God on our behalf. Sin also enslaves. Sin is not merely a legal penalty that abides over us, but sin has become a power that results in inherent depravity within us. Sin enslaves us to that power. Well, the cross of Christ is our ransom. It pays the price of our redemption. It redeems us from the tyranny of sin and death. It sets us free. Sin also brings alienation from God. Enmity between us and God. And the primary and most fundamental aspect of that enmity is the holy, righteous enmity that abides on the part of God toward the sinner who has broken His law. God is angry with the wicked every day due to the righteous enmity that He has against us and the state of our sin. And so sin brings alienation. Sin separates us from God. But the cross of Jesus Christ, blessed be God, secures our reconciliation. It brings an at-one-ment and it brings peace with God. Sin also places us under the yoke of Satan. It causes us to be bound by the tyrannical power and authority of Satan and his hellish hosts. But the cross of Christ was a triumphant victory of the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent. Like Colossians 2 says that Christ, having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. So He spoiled them. He divested them of their authority and their power. And He won the definitive victory through the cross. And the cross of Christ was our perfect substitution as well. We needed a righteous substitute to live and to die for us so that God could treat us as if we were that righteous substitute that lived on our behalf. By Christ's mediation, His cross is our substitution, as He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so, this manifold malady of the problem of sin has been met by a glorious and all-sufficient provision by the cross of Jesus Christ that not only supplies the need that we had incurred, but it exceeds and it surpasses that need with overabounding grace. So that's how the cross saves us. But not only the cross, the resurrection of Jesus Christ also corresponds to the need we incurred due to our sin. And the resurrection itself is a constituent element of Christ's work of redemption, such that without the resurrection, the cross would have remained ineffectual, unrealized, and the benefits secured by the cross would have never accrued to us if it weren't for that resurrection. And Romans 10, in a very well-known verse, the apostle says, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so there is it speaking of the exercise of saving faith in the gospel. The very particular element of the gospel that the apostle uses in order to summarize the saving significance of the gospel itself is the resurrection of Christ. If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, it says. And so here's the thing. We often share the gospel with the lost. And as we do so, we don't merely mention the cross of Christ. We don't tell them of the holiness and justice and love of God and who man is and the problem of sin, and then merely mention the cross of Christ and then call them to repentance and faith. But rather, as we get to the cross of Christ, we explain the significance of the cross. We don't just mention a bare historical past fact that Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross of Calvary. But as we mention that indisputable historical fact, we explicate its saving and theological significance so as to inform the mind and conscience of the person to whom we share the gospel, so that that person may exercise saving faith in the crosswork of Christ, not merely exercising intellectual assent to the veracity of the historical death of Christ. There must be a faith. There must be a confiding. There must be a trusting in the saving significance of the blood of Jesus Christ. And in a corresponding manner, and the exercise of saving faith, according to the Apostle Paul here in Romans 10, verse 9. There must be an informed exercise of faith that draws out the heart to confide and to deposit its trust in the living Christ, the risen Christ, the Christ who died, yes, but has been raised again. And it is that Christ, not merely the Christ who lived 2,000 years ago and died on the cross, but more than that, the Christ who is currently alive, the Christ who is currently living and reigning and interceding and representing and substituting, that glorious, triumphant, risen Christ is to ever be the conscious object of saving faith. If thou shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so how does the resurrection save us? Well, it's like this. The cross accomplished salvation. But in the resurrection, this accomplishment came to fruition in Christ's person on behalf of his people. So the cross is the perfect accomplishment of salvation. But the resurrection is the fruition and the realization and the actualization of the benefits secured by the cross work of Christ come to operative, efficacious, powerful fruition in Christ's person on behalf of his people. So what the cross of Christ accomplished, the resurrection actualized. You can say it like that. So all the salvation benefits that we receive, we now receive them solely by virtue of our union with Christ. Because the Father makes us partakers with Christ of the fullness of the saving Spirit with which Christ was endowed when the Father rose him from the dead. And so that's why texts like John 1:16 say, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Grace on top of grace. All of these graces, all of this glorious, manifold fullness of all-sufficient grace that resides in the person of the God-man mediator. By virtue of the mediator's living and dying, all of this fullness of grace is now comprehended in his person. So that there is no saving grace that flows to any fallen son or daughter of Adam in an abstract manner separated from the person of Jesus Christ. No abstract grace. Justification, in other words, is not an abstract grace that we receive somehow by means of some nebulous dynamic of Christ's instrumentality, as if justification were a gift that he held out and gave us separate from his person. It's not like that at all. But rather, as we receive justification not apart from Christ, not abstracted from Christ, but in union with Christ. Because the righteousness by which we are justified is the righteousness that is inherent in his very own risen person as the mediator who secured that righteousness through his life and death. And the same goes with all of the other benefits of salvation. So just as in the sense of justification, it cannot be abstracted from the person of Christ, neither can any benefit of salvation whatsoever. So all of these benefits, and as I said, all of this manifold grace that Christ secured that supplies the provision for the need that we incur due to our sin is a fullness of manifold grace that abides and resides in Jesus Christ and His risen person, because He Himself is the treasury of all grace. He is the fountain of all salvific blessing. In Him all the fullness dwells, is what Paul says in Galatians. For the Father was pleased that in Him all the fullness should dwell. And that means not only the fullness of deity that is in union with His perfect and authentic humanity, but it also means the fullness of salvation that we need in order to obtain grace and glory forever. And so of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace, because through the person of the risen Christ, grace after grace, grace on top of grace, one measure of grace after an ever-increasing and greater measure of grace flows to us through Him. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." God the Father has blessed us with spiritual blessings. These blessings are in the first place redemptive. They're what we call soteric or salvific blessings. They're not some kind of nebulous desire of blessing that resides on the part of God toward us, as we often use the term blessing, unfortunately, in a cheap manner in the Christian life. Oftentimes we say, "May the Lord bless you," when we're not very sincere and we don't mean it with all our heart, and it becomes something of a Christian cliche. That's not the kind of blessing that the Apostle Paul is speaking of in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. But the blessing here is the very specific, efficacious blessings of grace that save us completely and forever, resulting in eternal glory. And so they are redemptive blessings. They are blessings that God has given us in heavenly places in Christ. And so these are blessings that correspond to the glory of the heavenly realm, in which we become partakers in a partial and inaugurated sense by faith even now. And in addition to that, these blessings are spiritual. It says He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, if you look at the translation here, the word spiritual has a lowercase s. But in the original text, in the Greek, there is no distinction between the uppercase, lowercase letters, punctuation, and so forth. In fact, in Koine Greek, in which Ephesians was originally written, it was all uppercase Greek letters. And so whether something would be uppercase or lowercase in the translation is really a call on the part of the translators. But if we were writing this in modern, using modern methods of writing, we would perhaps capitalize that S. Because the blessings that are spiritual are not spiritual merely in the sense of being immaterial. He's not using the term spiritual here as the opposite of that which is material. But rather, when he says spiritual, what the apostle is referring to is the agency of the person of the Holy Spirit himself. These spiritual blessings are blessings of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I say perhaps we would capitalize that S nowadays. Uppercase S in the sense of pertaining to the person of the Holy Spirit, who is God. And so these blessings with which God blesses us are not only saving and redemptive blessings, but they are spiritual blessings that come to us through the Holy Spirit. And in addition to that, they are blessings that come to us, he says, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so they come to us in union with Christ. That's what in Christ means. And it's speaking here of being placed in personal, experiential union with Jesus Christ. Through regeneration, Christ embraces us. And through faith, we embrace Christ. And that is the twofold bond that causes us to be placed in union with Christ, to be members of His body, and to receive of the fullness that flows from Him who is our living head. And so to put all this together, these are redemptive blessings, they are blessings in the Holy Spirit, and they are blessings that we receive in union with Christ. And here's how this works. Christ, when He rose from the dead, did not merely arise in the same modality of earthly life and living existence that He knew before His resurrection from the dead. He most definitely did literally rise from the dead in His literal physical body. And in the fullness of His humanity, He experienced resurrection from the grave. But the modality of life and existence that He entered into upon His resurrection from the dead was one that consisted of escalated, intensified, and glorified life. When He rose from the dead, He rose, 1 Corinthians 15 says, as the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. And it also says in the book of Colossians that He is the firstborn from the dead. Now, how is He the firstborn from the dead if He's not the first one to ever rise from the dead? That's the question. Lazarus rose from the dead. Others He raised from the dead. Even in the Old Testament, we have resurrection from the dead. But none of them was the firstborn from the dead. Why? Because they died again. They rose again in order to die again. They did not rise to immortalized, glorified life. And they did not introduce the power of a new creation. And the power of the glory of the kingdom of God into the current created order. They did not. But Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And so when He rises from the dead, He rises to immortalized life, glorified life. He says in Revelation 1, I am He who is dead, and yet I live forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And He says, never to die again. I am alive forevermore. He rose to never die again, the firstborn from the dead. He introduced through His resurrection from the dead the immortalized, resurrected, new life, the new creational reign of grace by which His people are saved. And so that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, to wrap all this up here and tie it in with Ephesians 1:3, that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, that the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. He received life that was mutable, life that was subject to the possibility of incurring sin and death. But Paul says the last Adam was made living spirit. He was made living spirit because he was proclaimed to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Romans chapter 1 says. In the resurrection, he was made living spirit, not in the sense that he no longer has a physical human body in his resurrected existence. We already established and insisted upon the fact that he continues to have a literal human body. But he was made living spirit in the sense that in the resurrection, in that event, he was endowed with the glorious fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. And everything that the prophets had foretold about the coming redemption, in terms of the fullness of the Spirit coming, and the fullness of the Spirit being poured out, and the fullness of the Spirit intruding, as it were, into this present age in order to bring life and salvation and blessing and glory. All of that came to bear in the person of Jesus Christ as He was raised from the dead. And He was endowed with such a fullness of the Holy Spirit of God, that as mediator, he became functionally identified with the Spirit of God. And ascending to the right hand of God, he pours out the Spirit upon us. And in the poured out Spirit, as we receive the Spirit and drink of the Spirit and are clothed with the Spirit and are immersed by the Spirit into the body of Christ, we're placed in union with Christ. And it is in Christ that God the Father blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So just as Christ is righteous in the heavenly places, in the presence of God, we are considered to be righteous in Him, imputed with His very own righteousness. And just as Jesus Christ, as He rose from the dead, was definitively and finally set apart from all sin, so as never to be tempted again, in that sense He was finally and consummately sanctified and consecrated to God. So in union with Christ, as we receive the Spirit and are clothed with the Spirit, being immersed into Christ, we experience, Romans 6 says, a definitive sanctification. God raises us up to walk in the newness of life. And so we are set free from the bondage of sin's dominating yoke, and from its slavery. And we are enabled by the power of the grace of the Holy Spirit, which is nothing other than the very power that rose Jesus from the dead, to walk in true righteousness and holiness of heart and life in the sight of God. Not perfectly. The perfection won't come until the second coming of Christ, when He fully conforms us to His image. But it has already transpired in our very own personal experience in an initial and inaugurated way. The same goes with new birth. 1 Peter says that we have been born again by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. By the resurrection, we are born again. Because the spiritual grace and power by the person of the Spirit that rose Him from the dead, that comes to abide in us, infuses within us that very same life and rises us from the deadness of our trespasses and sins in which we walked. And just as Christ rose from the dead in order to be ushered into the fullness of His mediatorial sonship as the Son of David and Lord and King, so in union with Christ in His resurrection, God calls us His children. We are adopted as sons. And so whatever the blessing of salvation, whether it be justification or sanctification or new birth or adoption, all of these spiritual blessings, they are blessings that come to us by the Spirit in the person of Christ as the Spirit inserts us into Christ. And we clothe ourselves with Christ and are engrafted into Him as branches into the vine. So how does the resurrection of Christ save us? Well, there's much more we could say. It would be very, very easy to do an extended series on this topic. But in short, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is our salvation, because in the first place, it was the open vindication and fruition and realization of His very own salvation from the penalty of sin and the power of the grave and the power of death. By the resurrection, redemption became realized in His person. And that salvation, that redemption, it is contained in His person. And so as we embrace Christ, we embrace that fullness of manifold grace to the glory of God. So, dear friends, brethren, the resurrection is not optional. It's not some kind of thing that we can omit in our understanding of salvation. It has everything to do with our salvation. Without it, as Paul said, we would yet be in our sins. That's not only because the resurrection vindicates and authenticates the all-sufficiency of the crosswork of Christ. It does that. But it is also because by the resurrection, salvation is made a living reality in the space-time universe of the cosmic order. And we embrace that salvation as we embrace Jesus Christ. So let us always look to Christ and ever look solely to Him. Let us embrace Christ. Let us depend on Christ. Let us live in Christ and live out of Christ and walk in Christ. And as Paul said to the Colossians, even as you have received Christ, so walk in Him. Out of the fullness of the manifold grace upon grace that flows to us through His risen person. Amen. Let's pray. Father, our hearts abound in gratefulness for the greatness of the salvation that You have given us in Christ. And help us, Father, to abide in the reality of that injunction by which You exhort us through Your apostle in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help our eyes to always be on Christ, and whatever we're going through, whatever problems or temptations we may be facing, Father, give us the grace to face them in utter recognition of our own weakness, that moved by that weakness, we may live in utter dependence on Christ and draw from the strength that comes from the fullness of His resurrected life. We pray in His name. Amen.